The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you have brought us safely to the end of this night to hear your word, that we may see the great story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation that you have for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are a part of that story, not because we deserve to be, but because you have made us a part of that story in the waters of holy baptism, through the proclamation of your word, by your absolution, and as we shall see tonight, by the reception of your very body and blood, in, with, and under the bread and wine. Let us ever live our life in Christ, both here on earth, and finally there with you in eternity. For you are our God and our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Amen. All right, after we last left, I'm going to clean this up as quickly as possible because we have a lot to get through tonight. And by a lot, this is by far the most complicated night there is. Why do I say that? I'm going to be drawing on everything that you've learned, and I'm going to be drawing it together. And I'm going to be asking you to use your English grammar skills as well tonight. So we've got a lot to do. It'll be fun. It will be good. And hopefully you'll walk away from this understanding how Christ is present. Where is Christ present, by the way? Word and sacrament. Is God present? Yes, he is. Where? In word and sacrament. We will show you how that is true, even in the final one of our three sacraments tonight. Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of the bread, the Eucharist. It goes by many names. Oh my. We often refer to it, though, as the sacrament of the altar. Before we get there, a couple of cleanup questions from last week. A couple of you asked this question because you have been asked this question many times, or this has been put to you. I don't need to go to a pastor to confess my sins or get forgiveness. I don't need to go to church for all that stuff. Who does a pastor think he is? I don't need to confess my sins to him. How would you answer that? We went through this last night. To know that, you have to understand what we talked about last week, what the church is. And the church is not a building per se, but a people. You are the church. You are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has two specific components. The pastor and, do you remember? The priesthood, very good. Yes, the priesthood of the baptized. You are called priests because priests in the Old Testament sacrificed. They sacrificed in the Old Testament animals, lambs specifically, for the forgiveness of sins. We don't need to sacrifice animals. We don't need to sacrifice a lamb anymore. Hence, you don't come on Sunday morning and you don't see me slaughter a sheep in a specific way and sprinkle its blood on you. Do you remember why? Who is Jesus? Exactly, he was sacrificed. He's the Passover lamb. He's the last lamb once for all. And that Passover lamb is dead, but now he is alive again. And so you are called as priests to offer yourselves, your bodies, your time, your money, all of that stuff, as sacrifices for one another. You're to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to one another, to love one another as God has loved you in Jesus Christ. That is one of your responsibilities. And you are to forgive the sins of those who forgive, who are those who sin against you. So if somebody trips you, you don't say, I forgive you all your sins. You say, I forgive you for tripping me. Right? This is how we deal with one another. This is how this is built. But a pastor is very specific. A pastor is an instrument. That's how I put it to you last week. He's the instrument. The pastor's kind of the word and sacrament guy. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascends into heaven. He breathes on his disciples in John 20 and says, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the sins of anyone, they are withheld. Whatever you bind on earth
shall be bound in heaven.
Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The pastor is simply the instrument. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this, that God himself forgives your sins. Even before you can actually come to church on Sunday and say, Lord, forgive me, God has forgiven your sins in Christ. It's done. It's put away. That's the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Before you hear those words, I forgive you all your sins are forgiven. To you who repent, to you who see your sins and confess your sins, they are forgiven. What does the pastor do? The pastor is quite simply the mouth, the hands, the feet of our Lord. He is the one who announces to you, I forgive you. He is the one who gives you by his hand, he is the one who distributes baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of God's word. And in this, get this, God is actually at work. It is God then who preaches, God who administers his word to you, God who absolves you, he forgives you, God who baptizes you, God who gives you his very body and blood. How does he do it? Through the hands and mouth of your pastor, his instrument. So where this becomes very vital to you, I don't need to have a pastor say, I forgive you. Well, that is true. You are forgiven before I even speak those words. But let me ask you this. How many of your children, how many of you as adults need to hear from your friends, need to hear from your family, need to hear from your spouse these words, I love you? If they said it to you one time and you never heard it again and you were just expected to always know it, what would happen to you? Would you think that they love you if you go through a messy period in your marriage? Would you think that they love you if you, as a parent, were being screamed at by your children or vice versa? In a world of sin and death, would you actually know without someone speaking to you those words? Or would you begin to easily doubt those words? You would easily doubt these words. So that you may never doubt, so that you may always be in God's presence, he remains here for you. In his word, in baptism, in confession and absolution, in the Lord's Supper. What a pastor does is he speaks the very word of God. He's the one who comes by and tells you, never forget your mother loves you. She is the one who gave birth to you. She is the one who fed you. She is the one who helped change your diapers. Never forget that. Not even when you feel like she's nowhere to be found. Don't forget your father. He is the one who changed your diapers. He is the one who played catch with you or took you fishing or whatever. He is the one who was there for you teaching you how to ride a bike. I know you're in a difficult period. I know it's hard to believe that he loves you. But guess what? He loves you more than you could ever dream. And as wonderful as that is, it's even more prominent than that. Because guess where God has promised to always be present? You don't have to wonder, Lord, where are you in this? Where has he promised to be? In his word and in his sacraments. So to stay away from church is to stay away from where God has promised to be present for you to forgive your sins. That's what happens here in church. You enter into the presence of God, and God comes to you and says, I forgive you all your sins. You are still my child. I love you, and if that were too little, here is my body and blood for you, given and shed, that you may depart in my peace, knowing your sins are forgiven. I am with you, and you have life in my name. That's what happens on a Sunday morning. We come, you remember that cup analogy? That poking the hole in the cup and you lose all that water through the cup, right? You lose the living water of Christ. If I don't hear that, if I don't eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, if I'm not spoken that word to, if I'm not in the presence of God, then guess what happens to my faith? Guess what happens to that water?
I lose it. Where else would a Christian be but taking delight in word and sacrament? This is almost the most bizarre question I'll ever know. A pastor, who is he? He's God's instrument. Through him, God says to you, I forgive you. Through him, God says, I baptize you. Through him, God says, this is my body, this is my blood, take and eat it. It's almost like you're pitting the pastor against Christ. But get this, who did Christ send to be present for you? The pastor, right? So you can't pit the two against each other. Honestly, it's kind of a stupid question. Now, I wouldn't say that to anyone because, quite honestly, somebody just who says that doesn't know. They haven't been taught. They don't have an understanding, usually, of what a pastor is. They think he's merely a sinful, redheaded jerk of a man. And I confess, I am. Yet through this sinful, redheaded jerk of a man, guess what comes? The Word of God, Christ's presence. Not because I am who I am, but because that's what God said would happen. That's where he's placed the Holy Spirit, in his Word and sacrament. So that is really, quite honestly. So how would I respond to something like that? Who is a pastor to forgive my sins? Well, he's a sinful man, but yet he is also the Lord's instrument. He's whom God has chosen to say to you, I forgive you, I baptize you, the Lord's Supper. Take and drink my body and blood. So more to the point, how about this? You mean to tell me you don't need to hear God say to you, I forgive you? You mean you don't need to hear God tell you, I love you, and I will never leave you or forsake you? Seriously, have you been out there in the world? I've been by no less than 4 hospital beds this week alone. I'm going on Thursday for 2 more. It'll be 6 hospital beds up in Fargo I've stood next to by the end of the week. You don't think those saints who are suffering affliction and going into surgery need to be reminded that God loves them, that he hasn't abandoned them, that he has forsaken them? I think they do. And I think you need to come to grips with reality. That this is how Christ comes to you. How he comforts you. How he promises never to leave you or forsake you, but to be with you always to the end of the age. So this is what I do all day. I preach and teach the word of God. I visit the sick. I visit the shut-ins. I prepare Bible studies. I prepare sermons. I do preaching of those things. I do teaching of these things. But all of it is one goal. I'm the word and sacrament guy. That's what I do. I give you Jesus. The rest of the stuff, what happens in your day-to-day lives, what happens in your voters' meetings, what happens with the church properties and all that sort of, that's up to you guys to manage. I'm there to help you. I'm there to guide you. But that's not what God has given me to do. He's given me to preach Christ's word and sacrament. So quite honestly, yeah, pastor's a hypocrite just like you and me. Come receive the mercy of God and wonder how the Lord can work through a hypocrite and get this, to forgive a hypocrite. Isn't that marvelous? But he does it. The church remains a hospital for sinners. Hopefully that answers your question. I really do need to move on. 10 minutes on that is more than sufficient in that I won't be able to get to anything else tonight if I do that. So tonight we're going to talk about the last place that our Lord promises always to be present for you, and that is, by all other purposes, what some would call Holy Communion, what some would call the Lord's Supper, what some would call the sacrament of the altar, what some would call the Eucharist, what some would call the breaking of the bread. Now, what is it? Can't Christians make up their minds? What is it? Yes. It's all of these things. Names matter and names mean something. You need to go to the bathroom. You get up, you walk out of that door, you maybe take the long way around the hallway. How do you know where to go to the bathroom? A name on the door. Now, ladies, I'm going to ask you a question. It says men. My guess is that you probably haven't set foot in a men's bathroom before, unless maybe by accident. And if not by accident, see me afterwards. We can talk about confessions and absolutions. But
beyond that. You don't have to go into the men's bathroom to know what's behind there. What's in a men's bathroom? That's not in a woman's bathroom. Exactly. A urinal. Because you know biologically how men work. How women work. How about this? I'm hungry. And I see over the sign a golden M. And I'm ready to have the most delicious piece of pepperoni pizza I've ever had in my life. Does that sound right to you? Why not? What restaurant am I talking about? McDonald's. So I'm about ready to have the most greasy of burgers and chicken nuggets and all that there is to offer, maybe for the sake of my children. But the point is, names matter and they mean something. Each of you were given a name, and I bet if you peered into your name, either to the meaning of that name, like Nathan means gift from God, like Adam means man, Adam in the Hebrew, Adam was taken from the, get this, Adama. Adama is the word for dust, earth, dirt. So out of the Adama, God formed Ha-Adam, Adam, right? So this is sort of it. And each one of you have a name. And that name either is given to you because your parents knew the meaning, or maybe it has meaning within your own family. Maybe you were named after somebody who was your great-grandparent or something like that. But names matter. Names mean something to you. And so it is with the Lord. Guess what? This whole time we've been talking about how we live in God's story of salvation, Genesis to Revelation. So guess what these names do? They tell you a part of that story. They tell you what's going on then and there. So if somebody says, Holy Communion, what does it mean to commune? Come on, we have Star Wars fans, don't we? Commune we shall, right? Yoda talks about this all the time. Dine together, fellowship together, exactly. Exactly. Now if I had the word holy in front of communion, now we have godly or divine fellowship and meal together. It tells you a lot about it. If I say breaking of the bread, our Lord Jesus Christ on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. It tells that part of the story. The Eucharist. The Eucharist is the Greek word, forget this, thanksgiving. And if you were there on Thanksgiving, you won't forget it. Because I used that word multiple times in the sermon. Eucharista. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had Eucharistad, when he had Eucharist, gave him thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples. So this is an intense focus on the thanksgiving for what God is giving in that meal. The Lord's Supper. This is the Lord who's doing what? Giving you a supper, a meal to eat and drink. Sacrament, forgiveness. Forgiveness where? Sacrament of the altar. And the altar was tied very closely to, in the temple, remember, the presence of God. So the sacrament, the forgiveness of the one who is present. The sacrament of the altar. This one who is present for you here and now gives you his forgiveness. Each one of these names means something. Each one matters. Don't let it throw you off. It's not like if all of a sudden pastor says the word, we're going to celebrate the Eucharist. You guys are like, I don't know what that is. No, you know what it is. We're going to do Holy Communion. No, you're confusing me. They're all names for the same thing. They just focus on a specific part of the story and tell you what's going on in the midst of the story. So, what actually is going on? I'm glad I asked myself that question. You're going to turn to Matthew chapter 26 tonight. And upon turning to Matthew chapter 26, we're going to pick up on the story of when our Lord Jesus instituted this Holy Supper. Alright, so Matthew chapter 26, if you have it, if you could be so kind as to give me a page number, because on my Bible, it begins on page 1641. 831? Okay, thank you. 831 on yours. Now, what am I going to focus on? I'm going to focus on verses 26 and following. Matthew 26, 26 and following. And sort of mark it if you can. Put your paper that I gave you in there. Because before we get to reading it, I'm going to go all the way back to our discussion of the Word of God. And I'm going to remind you of one very important principle on how to read the Word of God. And that is this. We take Christ at His Word. Meaning we take Scripture literally. This stuff actually happened the way that it was supposed to happen. We take Christ at His Word, get this, unless He gives us context to change our understanding. And what do I mean by context to change our understanding? Unless He says, don't take it literally, take it figuratively. Now, I gave you two examples of this, two contrasting examples of this. So, for a minute, mark Matthew 26, so you can easily flip back there, and turn forward in the Gospels to John chapter 11. We looked at this story, John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus. We looked at this when we talked about Jesus. But I'm going to show you something very interesting. And it's something that obviously you take for granted, I think, when we read. And I think, sadly, we do ourselves a disservice not teaching this lesson in school and to our children. Because we don't really understand how to read texts truly anymore unless we kind of understand this principle. All right, so John chapter 11. Everyone's kind of there. John chapter 11, 1803 on my Bible pages. What's yours? 897. All right, so let's look at verse 1. There was a certain man who was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister, and her sister Martha. Now, when you look at that, what do you understand is going on? Someone's sick. Who's sick in the text? You're right. Lazarus. And who's Lazarus's sister? Sisters? Mary and Martha. And where do they live? Do you understand you just read the text literally? Now here's what I mean by that. You actually took the words on the page as they were given to you. Somebody's ill. Lazarus. You didn't look at it and say, is Lazarus really ill? No, see, Lazarus is sort of our present day government. And by Lazarus, we really mean the government, and the government is ill. And what we really need to do, see, that would be taking something figuratively. That would be what it means. You don't naturally read a text figuratively. I will tell you that right now. You don't. When somebody speaks to you, so I was out in my field yesterday combining corn. Ah, so you were at the bank raking in all the money. No, I was out combining corn. Like I was in a combine and it was going round, right? They was doing the sheaves. I'm not combining wheat. It was going, see, this is what I don't know about combining, right? And it goes back and forth, right? And combining corn. And I'm dumping it and it's being hauled, right? You take people at their word. Our language, our civilization would break down if we didn't originally take things at their word. So when you read this text, it's not like, by Bethany, I wonder, was it really Bethany? Was it really Lazarus who was ill? Who was it? I've got to figure this out. You don't read it like that. You simply know Lazarus is ill. Now, that's because you take Christ at His word. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Unless He gives you context. I'm going to show you what context looks like. And I'm going to do it through the words of Revelation chapter 20. If you are very interested in Revelation, good news for you. I did a Bible study on it last Monday. It's up on the website. Go for it. Revelation 3. There's a whole chapter 3 for you of Revelation. You can dwell in Revelation a little bit. Revelation 3. It's the last book of the Bible, right? 2201 is my page number. I don't know yours. Say that again. 1040. Thank you. All right, now look at verse 20. And I'm going to sort of teach you how to read this. And I know it sounds very simple. And it's going to be a lot like, well, why are we doing this? This is stupid. I already get this. But it's imperative that you understand this, or everything I say tonight everything I say tonight. Revelation 1 verse 20. 1 verse 20. If you don't have this foundation, then everything I need, then everything I'm going to say to you tonight will not make sense, does. Okay? If you don't have this down, then everything I say to you tonight will not make sense, does. But if you understand this and live here, that we take Christ at His word literally unless He gives us context to change our understanding, then this tonight's lesson will make perfect sense to you. See, there it is. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And I'm going to get you accustomed to how I'm going to read this tonight. So if I can have a volunteer read it until I say stop. Stop. Now, you've just read it. What's in your mind? What's the reference? The mystery of the seven stars, what's the reference? What's popping in your head when I say the word seven stars? What are you thinking of? You're thinking of the sky. You're thinking of stars, right? That's the literal interpretation. That's the reference. And the reference for lampstands, what are you thinking of? Yeah, they give you a tree branch-like thing. Okay? That's a literal reading. You're taking Christ at His word literally. Now let's keep going, only this time I'm going to pick up from here. The seven stars, get this, are the seven angels. Do you see the context? No longer when you read the word seven stars in Revelation, will you think of the seven stars in the sky. What will you think of? Angels from this point forward. Your context has told you, God has told you, don't take it as literal stars, take it as angels. And get this, and the seven stars, which are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands, which are the... So no longer can I think of branch-like golden or brass things with candles in them. That's my first referent, a literal interpretation. Christ has told me that those lampstands are henceforth known as churches. So the rest of the book of Revelation, when I encounter lampstands, when I encounter stars, I think churches for lampstands, angels for stars. But you know why I think that? Context. Stars, angels. Lampstands, churches. Now, to be fair, this is what makes Revelation one of the most difficult books to read. Because I have to keep track of all of this in my head as I'm reading it. Right? And so when somebody just opens up the book of Revelation and starts reading, they can make a whole lot of interesting interpretations out of it. Seven stars. Now, with seven stars, we're talking about, you know, the Aries constellation and how they... No, we're not. And I've heard this. We're not talking about constellations. We're talking about angels. So if you get that, then tonight's lesson will be good. Now, if that not make sense does to you, hold on to your seat. We'll clear it up by the end of the night. I'm just showing you that our default position is we take Christ at His word unless He gives us context to understand that word differently. And then in which case we take it figuratively. All right, now, with that in mind, we'll go back to Matthew 26, verse 26 and following. I will go ahead and pick up on 26. And 26:26 is where we are of Matthew's gospel. This is the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And the context, if you look back to the heading of 17, the context is that they're celebrating the Passover. Okay, so they're celebrating that Exodus event that we talked about, where God freed His people from slavery to the Egyptians through the blood of the Lamb, that when that angel saw the blood painted on the doorposts, the people of God passed over from death to life. That's the yearly celebration. That's what happens. And the Passover meal, if you remember, consisted of three things, all of which told the story. You had bitter herbs. You had unleavened bread. You had roasted lamb. And finally, if you're looking for a drink, you had wine. Four times. The final glass of wine, though, was known as the cup of Elijah. So they used to put an extra cup out, keep the doors open, and then wait for Elijah to come, because Elijah did not die. He was taken to heaven in a chariot, the whirlwind, right? So they did this. And this is the context of the celebration. They're celebrating Passover. The night Jesus is betrayed, he institutes the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to look at his words of institution. And you guys know the words of institution. You hear them anyway. The words of institution are simply the words that Jesus used to institute them, to say, I want you to do this. So you often hear the words of institution like this. And from now on, I don't have to simply say like this. What do you believe, Pastor? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless, void, darkness, the days of the demons. I can say to you, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So the words of institution are this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He gave thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, take and eat, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In the same manner also after supper, He took the cup. When He had given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament of My blood shed for you for the remission of all your sins. This do it often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. We're going to read these words of Jesus right now. But those are the words of institution. So from henceforth, I'm just going to say that. The words of institution. That way I don't have to say, all right, now remember when our Lord said, our Lord Jesus Christ on the same night in which He was betrayed, I'm going to say to you, remember the words of institution. Okay? So that way you kind of have them in your mind. So this is the institution of the Lord's Supper. We'll pick this up, 26 and following. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples saying, take and eat, this is My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. That's it. That is what happens on the night in which our Lord is betrayed. He institutes the Lord's Supper. This after He washes His disciples' feet. That is also what is going on that same night. Now, the question is, for the Lord's Supper, when you come up to that rail, and you see it, you see the saints of Holy Cross and Emmanuel coming up to that rail after the words of institution are spoken, and that beautiful hymn, in Latin we call it the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, You take away the sin of the world. You see Christians coming up to that area, that altar, that table, we'll call it. And what are they getting? And what's going on up there? Well, that ties directly to tonight. So the question that you asked, what are they getting? What's going on up there is the same question that I'm going to put before you that quite honestly is not agreed upon by every church. What does Jesus mean when He says, this is My body? What does Jesus mean when He says, this is My blood? What does all of that mean? Well, remember what we did in baptism? We're going to do that here too. Church number one says that when I step up to that altar, I do so because God commands it. This do in remembrance of Me. He commands it, and I receive His body and blood. He is really present to forgive my sins. I do this in remembrance of Him, and in so doing, I have fellowship. I commune with God. Right? Church number two. This is the command of God. This do in remembrance of me. I step up to that altar and I receive bread, which is also the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I receive wine, which is also the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is really present for me to forgive my sins. I do this in remembrance of Christ, and in so doing, I commune with the living God. Okay? Number three. This is a command of God. This do in remembrance of me. I receive bread and I receive wine. Because bread is bread and wine is wine. And they can't be anything different. And more than that, the infinite, or rather the finite things, the perishable things of this world, the things that can pass away, cannot contain the infinite. The finite things of this world cannot contain the infinite. So Christ can't really be present because that bread and wine is perishable stuff. It's passable away. It can be dissolved. It can be expelled as waste. So what happens is I receive bread and wine, and my body is kind of here on earth, but my spirit is transported to where our Lord is. And so I spiritually commune with God, who is present only in heaven. My body remains on earth. I am kind of having, if you will, maybe the best way to think about this is somewhat of an existential experience, an out-of-body experience, only a little bit differently. My soul goes to be momentarily with the Lord. My body remains here. I still am breathing and all of that good stuff. But I do this in remembrance of Christ. Finally, the fourth view. It's a command of God. This do in remembrance of me. I receive bread and wine because bread is bread and wine. And they can't be anything differently. It is scientifically impossible for things to do anything differently than that. Therefore, this bread and this wine represent his body and blood, and I do this in remembrance of him. That's the variety, folks. It doesn't matter what number of denominations you step into. It doesn't matter where you go throughout the world. If it's a Christian denomination, they'll fall into one of these four categories. So the question is not, what does Holy Cross and Emmanuel believe? The question is, what does Christ say? Just like in baptism. Because I don't care what a church teaches. I only care what my Lord says first and foremost. And then I compare that to what the churches teach. And whatever church teaches faithfully the Word of God, I should be a part of that church. Because it holds fast to Christ and his Word. Now again, this is the analogy of water, right? I'm not saying that somehow any one of these, if I believe 1, 2, 3, or 4, and 1, 2, 3, or 4 doesn't hold to the Word of God, so that somehow I'm going to burn in hell forever. I'm not saying only that 1 goes to heaven, or 2 goes to heaven, or 3 goes to heaven, or 4 goes to heaven. No. Everyone who calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, right? So this isn't a matter of salvation. Now we'll show quickly how this can affect that. But this isn't exactly a matter of, where am I going to end up on the last day? This is like that FDA. FDA says I need 8 glasses of water a day. Can I get those glasses of water however I want? What if I drink 8 cans of Coke a day? Will I be alive? Yeah. How healthy will I be? Do you see? This is the difference in denominations. Faithfulness to God's word. So, without further ado, what do you think? Well, I find it easy to sort of present the arguments as you might hear them in America. Keyword, in America. So I'm going to go to the end of the spectrum over here. We're going to start with 4. All right. You've read the words on the page. So I ask you, how do you understand this is my body? This is my blood. Now, in order to do that, we get to have just a little bit of fun. Okay? So remember what I confess to you, that it is the command of God, it's bread and wine, that bread and wine represents the body and blood of Christ, and I do this in remembrance of Jesus. All right. Are you ready? Close your eyes. Now, don't open them, and I'm going to simply say this to you. This is David. Now, don't open your eyes just yet, but what would you expect to see if you opened your eyes? You'd expect to see David, right? Open your eyes. This is David. Nuh-uh. This represents David. Is David here with you in flesh and bones? No. This represents. And of course I clicked it. So you can't see it. But while you could, this represents David. With me. Now, in order to sort of understand this, we're going to have to take a peek at this in just a minute. But this represents David. Is David here in the flesh? No. This represents David. So then what often gets happened is you get pointed at like this. Is Jesus the vine? Is Jesus a door? Is Jesus a bread, a piece of bread? To which you respond, no. And I say, right. He represents a vine. He represents a door. He represents a piece of bread, the bread from heaven. Hence, when you come to the altar, what you receive? Bread and wine. And that represents, that stands for Christ's body and blood. Everyone with me?
So, could you use grape juice or Kool-Aid?
This is a good question. A question I intend to come back to, but not answer just yet. Yep. So hold me to that, okay? Hold me to that. If I don't get to that in the end, I will. For this purpose, I need you to pull out your English grammar skills. All right? So, oh, this is a blast. I love languages. English, yes. Sign language, yes. Greek and Hebrew, yes. All right. So, this is a simple sentence. So we're not even doing compound sentences, compound complex sentences, things like this. So every sentence simply has a subject, a verb, and what we would call an object, a direct object, okay? So the subject is, of course, the thing that's going on in the sentence, the thing that's talked about. The verb is an action word usually, and the object is that to which the subject refers. So, let's start easy. What's the verb in this sentence?
Is.
Alright? What's the subject of this sentence? This is actually the subject, which means that this is the direct object, but guess what? In English, we have a fancy word for this. You know what this is called, actually? Predicate, nominative. And that's very important, because predicate, nominative actually goes back to the subject, and it renames it. It calls the thing what it actually is. So we could say it like this. This is my body. What is my body? This is my body. Now, I'm going to do this same thing with David. Subject, verb, object. Now, or predicate, nominative. Oh, my head is smoking, right? That's okay. Watch this. Now, I asked you originally to close your eyes, right? And I said, this is David. And when you opened them, what did you expect to see? David, you know why? Because you take me at my word. You take me literally. It's the first thing that happens in your head. This is David. I expect to see David. You opened your eyes. And what did you see? Now, this is the hard part, because I have you wondering what you actually saw now. What words should I use? Should I use represent? Should I use... I don't know. You do know. You do this to your family all the time. When you show someone this, and you say, this is David, do you say that, or do you say this? This represents David. How do you typically say that? This is. You say this is. Now, do I freak out when you say that? This is David? Ah! David! What did Google do to you, man? You got circuits? You got all kinds. Do I freak out? Because I don't know somehow what you're talking about. No, I don't. So let's actually think of how our English language functions. This is David. You have your eyes closed. You'd expect to see David, flesh and bones. You open your eyes, and what do you see? David. Now correct the sentence. If I were going to accurately say, this is David, what would I change in the sentence? This, what? How would I actually say this sentence most accurately and most technically? This is a picture of David. Did you hear that? This, what did she do? Did she change the verb? Is? She never touched the verb. What did you touch? You touched the object. You touched the predicate nominative. You said a picture. Now, why did you say a picture? Why did you use those words? Because David wasn't here. He wasn't standing here. So I showed you, you expected to look at David. You opened your eyes. You didn't see flesh and bones, David, but your mind automatically adjusted based upon, get this, context. You looked at the phone and you didn't freak out and say, what did Google do to you, man? You looked and saw, oh, he's holding a phone. And that phone has a picture of his son. Oh, cool, that's David in this picture. That's a picture of David. You notice how your mind processed that? Do you know why your mind processed it so fast from literally standing here to all of a sudden opening your eyes? The context. Your mind has to adjust because I have context. But you know what you never do in English? You never change this word unless the thing itself is not there. When do we use the word represents in the English language? Do you know that? Have you ever thought about how we use that word represents? Who are our representatives? You can give me one. Have you heard that said before? Who are our representatives? Okay, good. Somebody said Congress. Yes. So give me one representative. Can you name our representative? A representative. Heidi Heitkamp. Right? John Hovind. Things like this. So, what do we mean by that? We elect someone to do what? Represent us. To go before Congress. Yeah. To go before Congress and stand in our place. So, someone in our place. So a lawyer might represent you in court. What's he going to do? Speak on your behalf. You're going to shut your mouth and you may not even have to show up to court. He's going to do the talking. He's going to do the fighting for you. And when the judge looks at him, he's going to speak on your behalf. Or her. She's going to speak on your behalf. What about our Congress? There's a tax bill on the floor tonight. Who's out there representing your interests? Well, I'll tell you who you elected to represent your interests. They represent you. That's one way. That's one way this word is used. You know another way that this word is used? You guys, do I have any superhero fans here? Superman? Feel me? All right, good. A few of you? Batman? All right. Here's a good example. Do you remember Superman's slogan? Truth, justice, and the American way. We might say it this way. Superman represents the ideals of American culture. What do we mean by that? We mean that that's what we want. We want truth. We want justice. It's the American way. Superman represents the ideals of society. You might have this. If I were to wave the U.S. flag in here, I could say this represents America. Now, again, you don't have a problem. Your mind adjusts. It's not like you look at it and say, how did all those millions of people fit in that tiny flag? How mighty that flag? I don't get it. You see the context and your mind adjusts. When you see that, we often use it as a symbol. So I can say this. From this point forward, that, my kindergarten skills, represents pastor. So now you know that anytime you see this in a sentence, anytime you see this in a visual, you won't think stick figure, you'll think Pastor Philip Peck. Stands in his place, right? And finally, the last thing is, we do this with a painting. Any of you present in the War of 1812? Or how about this, the American Revolution? Let's do that. The American Revolution. Any of you present during the American Revolution? No? Really? You sing such valiant hymns from that era. You know what you sing from the American Revolution? Francis Scott Key. And the rockets' red glare. We were attacked all night. But you know what still stood through the night? The American flag still. And out of that poem, Francis Scott Key, was put to music and we adopted the national anthem. This is all about the American Revolution. But, you weren't there, were you? So you go to an art gallery in Fargo, there's a painting of this bloody battle and the cannon fire from the naval ships of Britain upon our American soil, and you see the American flag there. And you know what you would say about the painting? This represents the War of 1812. You know what you wouldn't say? Or you know what, when you use the word represents most technically, because that is a painting. The War of 1812 is not actually in the picture. It's a depiction of it, right? But guess what you say when you, and some of us still do, we say that's the War of 1812, which is fine. It's not wrong. But guess what happens when you actually take a picture of something? When the thing itself is captured in time as it was. You use the word is. Because the thing itself is actually present, captured in that moment of time. So this was an experience that David and I had at Target. This is a Christmas gift he showed me a year ago that he once wanted. And I took a picture of it so I would not forget it. Some of you might do the same for your own children because they just tell you all that they want. And you've got to somehow keep track of it all and sort through what's good and what's not. But David was actually there. This is a picture from 2016, a November shopping trip to Target. You don't use the word represents when the thing itself is actually there. Okay? So, and how silly is this? This represents David. How does that represent David's nose? How does that stand for David's nose? How does those stand for David's fingers? How do those stand for David's head? Or is it actually the nose of David? The fingers of David? The head of David? What is it? Is it actually the thing itself? Or is it just a symbol? So that is not David's nose. Is that your nose, Rosalie? In that picture? No? Yours? 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 No? Whose nose is it? It's David's. It's a nose. And that nose has a body attached to it. And that body is David's. That is David, accurately said. This is a picture of David. Now, up until this point, it's all been English grammar in your head. And you're saying, why on earth are you even teaching this? My mind is going, and my eyes are glazing over. If you don't get this, you won't. Scripture will not make sense to us. If you get this, when you read Scripture, Scripture will make sense to you. So back to what's going on. Now that you have a little bit of knowledge, like you've closed your eyes, this is David, and you open your eyes. Now, this is a picture of David. This is my body. This represents my body. And I can prove it to you. Turn to John chapter 15. And this is what always happens. This is what always happens, like clockwork. John chapter 15. Thank you. John 15 is on 901, 1812. Nice. In my Bible. I like it. What a gift from the Lord. I won't even call it fortuitous. It's just wonderful. All right. 15. Now, we're going to read this. And remember, we take Christ at His word, unless He gives its context. So I'm going to teach you how to read in what will seem an unnatural and a very goofy way. I'm going to break down how you read in this reading process, so that you actually understand what's going on when you read a text, and you're taught how to read a text. Because I would argue that that's part of this world's problems. We're not properly taught in school how to read the texts that we have. We just learn to read, and that's sufficient. Reading comprehension is the closest thing we get to it, but reading comprehension without this doesn't make sense. So, 15 verses 1 and following. Now, here's the argument. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of my word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? So what's often says, this represents David. This represents my body. And I can prove it to you. John 15, verse 1 through 5. Is Jesus the vine? No. He represents a vine. Did you get that? That's what's being said. Jesus is not the vine. We are to understand those words figuratively. He represents a vine. Now, to which you would respond, well, yeah, okay, sure. And then they take you to another passage and, yeah, okay, sure. But I want you to break down what you're reading for a minute. And let your mind stop and wonder at what it actually does in a split second of the text. To do that, I'm going to have a little fun with you. And what I mean by a little fun with you is, I'm going to have someone volunteer to read the first part of this loud and proud until I tell you to stop, and then you're going to think I'm really silly for what I say after this, okay? So I won't make fun of you. It's not anything. It's just I need somebody to read, and then I'll actually delve into this. Verse 1, will somebody volunteer for that, please, and thank you.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine.
Stop. Now, remember what I told you. We take Christ how? At His word. So in verse 1, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. What do you think of when you think of a vine? What's the first reference that pops in your head? Yeah, a plant, a little leafy green thing with leaves. What do you think of when you think of a vine dresser? Someone who cuts it, right? So you maybe think of a man or a woman in a big, fluffy, long-brimmed hat with pruning shears chopping off branches, right? That's the first visual. Now, guess what? I'm going to argue that that's exactly how you should take Jesus right now. And this is where it seems silly to you. Because our reason and our mind says what? That's stupid. I know better. I've been taught a vine is a plant. Human beings can't be plants. See? Do you know how you got an understanding of that text? You went outside of the text. You reached far into what you knew about a vine, which is not wrong. And then you took it and said, I know what a vine is and I know what a human being is, therefore it can't. That is how we read texts often, and it's sad. We use what we call a magisterial use of reason. Our reason, what we think, how we approach something, rules over the text. I understand it, I can interpret it, and it can't be any other way. But that's not how texts are to be approached. Texts are always to be approached. You know what a minister is, right? A minister is a servant of the Lord, an instrument. So we take our minds and we say, you are a servant of the text. You help me understand this. You don't get to define what it says. You don't get to tell me what it says. You get to help me read it. And what the text says, and at the end of the day, that's the text. So, now, that may not make sense to you, but how about this? Can God be a plant?
Sure
he can be. And that's a good understanding, because we already know God can do and be whatever he wants. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush, didn't he? You cannot say, human beings, God can't be a plant. Why? Because human beings are human beings, and human beings can't be plants. Well, that's wonderful. Guess what? If everything depends on what your mind can wrap itself around, we're going to have some big issues here, ladies and gentlemen. Do you understand that when you take a sip of whatever is in front of you, you at least have, at the bare minimum, two hydrogen atoms and an oxygen atom, right? H2O, right? You have two hydrogens and an oxygen combining together, and those in myriads of atoms combining to form a liquid that you drink, and that liquid refreshes your body. Do you really get the atomic level and the molecular levels of what you're drinking? Probably not. So that means it's not real, because your brain can't wrap itself around it, and because you know what's real. No. It means that your reason is flawed and limited. Your mind can't understand everything. So what do you have to do? Reason? You're good. You're going to help me. You're not going to rule over. You're going to help me. Now, to that end, I submit to you, read it literally. I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. So you have something in your mind. All right, Jesus, you're a leafy green things with leaves. I don't see how that's possible. But can God do it? Sure he can. So I can't say that it is impossible. But okay, doesn't make sense to me how a human being can be a plant. Human beings don't typically do that. Human beings don't also typically walk on water or raise people from the dead. Doesn't make sense to me. But it doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It doesn't mean it's not real. So I'm the vine. Okay, Jesus, you're a plant and your Father's some brimmed hat man with a big pruning shears in his hands. Okay. Now some of you are thinking I'm out of my mind, and some of you are kind of chuckling inside. Now let's keep reading. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of me, because of the words I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, I'm going to ask you, is Jesus a leafy green thing with leaves? Yes or no? Oh. Is Jesus a leafy green thing with leaves? Are you ready? No, he is not. He is not a leafy green thing with leaves. He is the vine, but he's not a leafy green thing with leaves. Now, let's back up. What's the first thing you expect when you hear the word vine? What's the first thing when you hear David? Flesh and bones. Open your eyes. Context. Context. The first thing in your head with David is flesh and bones. The first thing in your head with vine is a leafy green thing with leaves, a plant. Now, what I asked you is Jesus a leafy green thing with leaves? No. Could he be? Sure. Is he? No. Why not? Look again at verses 4 and 5. Look very closely. Because I'm going to say Jesus gives you context. Just like Constance said, this is a picture of David. Jesus gives you context. So my question is this. When you heard the word vine, you instantly thought of plant. We keep reading with that interpretation, and we say, does the first thing that pops into my head actually mean what it's supposed to mean? Plant. Well, look at verse 5 and verse 4. Look carefully. See if you can determine the context. Ah, who said it? There is your context. There is your context. The context is abide in me. That is your context. Are you ready? Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So what does it mean to be the vine? What does it mean to be David? Does it mean flesh and bones, David? No, it means picture David. What does it mean to be the vine? Does it mean to be a leafy green thing with leaves? Notice the context. Vine here is being used as one whom you're connected to. If you are connected to Jesus, that is, if you believe in Jesus, you have life. And you have it abundantly. So much that you're going to bear fruit. You're going to do good works of faith. You're going to live. And the Father may prune you, but you will never be cut off. You may be tested, you may be tried, but you will never be cut off. You will always be connected to your vine. And when you are connected to the vine, what does a branch do that's connected to its source of life? It grows and it bears fruit. Read it in that context now. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless he abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, was your first understanding of vine correct? A plant? No. Even though you know what a vine is, your first understanding when you approached this text wasn't what Jesus was meaning. How did you know that it wasn't what Jesus was meaning? I'll tell you how you didn't know. You didn't know because human beings are human beings and plants are plants and a human being can't be a plant. That's using your reason. That's taking your reason and saying, I know how things work scientifically, therefore it can't be. But from the text, is the vine a leafy green thing with leaves? No. Being the vine means, context, abide in me. If you are connected to Jesus, you have life. And you have it abundantly. If you are severed from Jesus, if you are cut off from your vine, then what do you have? Death. And will you bear fruit? No, you will not. Now, notice, I did not touch one very specific thing. I never touched this word. Did I ever say to you that Jesus represents a vine? No, but notice what number 4 did. Is Jesus a vine? Meaning, is he a leafy green thing with leaves? To which we would say, no, he's not a vine. What do you mean? Of course.
He's not that type of a vine. But, get this, he's not a leafy green thing with leaves, but is Jesus a vine? And the answer? Yes.
He is the vine. He's not a leafy green thing with leaves. He's not the first thing that popped into my head. No. But he is the vine. And to be the vine means the one who is the source of life. The one who gives life, and to be connected to him, I, the branch, bear fruit. And guess what happens if I change those little words, I am, to I represent? I change the word of God entirely. Does Jesus say, I represent the vine? And if I go down that road, then I have changed the word of God. I put in Jesus' mouth words that he never said, and I have effectively called Jesus a liar. In this way. I am the vine. No, you're not. You represent a vine. How dare I speak to my Lord as if I have understanding and he has none. So I take his words. I am the vine. Is Jesus the vine? Yes. And for him to be otherwise means I call him a liar. I can't change that word, am. I can't change this word, is. I am the vine. Is Jesus a leafy green thing with leaves? No. He's the vine in this way. He's the source of life. To be connected to him means that you have life and you bear fruit. To be severed from him means that you have death. How did I get there? The words on the page, ladies and gentlemen. Abide in me. I looked at my context. I saw the seven stars, which are the seven angels. I saw the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. I got there through context. I started with a literal interpretation. But did I ever change the word of God? I never did. Notice that. I didn't go back and say, no, you can't mean is, you mean represents. I never put my mind over the text. I let the text say what the text says. I am the vine. I asked the question maybe, what does it mean to be the vine? Because my understanding is a leafy green thing with leaves. And I kept reading and reading and reading. And did Jesus want me to take it as a leafy green thing with leaves? No. He wanted me to understand it as a vine. Now, one time through this, it's a little bit muddy. But I bet you're better at this than you think you are. Now having a little bit of understanding, we get to actually apply this even more. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. All right. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, if I could have a nice loud voice read until I say stop.
Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world.
Stop. Now, what do you think of when you think of light? What's the first referent in your head? Maybe the light's here. But look at Jesus' word. I am the light of the world. So, it's got to be a little bit bigger than the electricity in this room. So you might first think of a light bulb. What would be bigger? Sun. So when I'm thinking light of the world, I'm thinking that something that gives a huge amount of light. I'm thinking a hot burning ball of gas. Now, is Jesus a hot burning ball of gas? I don't know. Right now, yes, that's all I have to go on. You are the light of the world. Okay, when I hear light of the world, I think burning hot ball of gas in the sun, sky. Okay, light to me equals sun. In this analogy, light is equal to sun. Now, knowing this, I want you to keep reading the rest of 12. Whoever was reading that for me, please.
Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of me. The light of life.
Will have the light of?
Life.
So is Jesus a hot burning ball of gas? No. Is Jesus the light of the world? Yes. Why is he the light of the world? Because he said so! I am the light of the world! Any change to that, if I say he represents the light of the world, I change his words. I call him a liar. So Jesus is the light of the world. I don't get how Jesus is a burning hot ball of gas. But some of you said he's not a burning hot ball of gas. He's not this S-U-N. And I would agree with you. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the light of the world? Look at verse 12 and look for your context. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in, but have the light of. What does it mean to be the light? Say it again. Exactly. Will not walk in darkness, but have the light of, loud and proud again.
Life.
Do you see that? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So my question is, when you think of darkness, what do you typically think of? What do you typically think of? What's the first reference? So if light of the world means a hot burning ball of sun, darkness typically means to you
night,
blackness, right? But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Does he represent the light of the world?
No.
He says, I am the light of the world. So the question is, what does it mean to be the light? Does it mean to be a burning hot ball of gas? And your answer is
no.
Why not? Why isn't he a burning hot ball of gas? Here's your context. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of. So light Jesus redefines not as sun, but as life. There's your word. So if that's it, you don't even have to guess what the rest of John chapter 8 is about. You know what darkness he's going to be talking about? If light is life, what do you think darkness is? Death. Sin. You got it. Welcome to reading the Bible, folks. This is it. We take Jesus at his word unless he gives us context. So all of a sudden when I look at John chapter 8, I'm no longer thinking, oh, light of the world. But you notice how your mind just sort of automatically adjusts to this stuff. What I'm asking you is to do a stop and think through it. Because there are going to be times where your mind doesn't automatically adjust. And many of you are going to sit there and think, I don't even know what this says. I'm just going to skip over it because I read it so many times and I have no idea what this means. So let's just go to the next part. You don't need to go to the next part if you understand the words on the page and how to read them. So light is life. So is Jesus the light of the world? Yes, he is. A burning hot ball of gas? No. He is the light of life. But he doesn't represent a light. He doesn't represent a light. He is the light. I think you're getting it. John chapter 10. The Good Shepherd chapter. All right, verse number 9. If I can have a volunteer, till I tell you to stop. Stop. Now, any guess what's the first referent in your head when you think of door? A wooden thing with a metal handle. Now, our mind goes wild because we think, human beings cannot be wooden things with a metal handle. Can Jesus be a door if he wants to be a door? Sure he can. God can do whatever he wants to do. But the question is, I am the door. So my first referent is, all right, I'm thinking a wooden thing with metal handles. Or maybe you're thinking a metal thing with a metal handle. I don't know what you're thinking of door, but I gave you a reference here. So my question is, what does it mean to be the door? Is it a wooden thing with a metal handle? Let's keep reading. Verse 9.
If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
So, your first thought was, I am the door. And your first thought of a door was a literal door, right? A wooden, we'll say wooden, with a metal handle. So, Is Jesus a wooden thing with a metal handle? Notice what I didn't ask you. I didn't ask you if he was the... I did not ask that question. Because the answer to that question is Jesus the door is what? Yes. He says I am the door. I can't change that word. If I change the word to represents, I change Jesus' word and I call him a liar. I know better than you, Jesus. You don't mean that you are, you mean that you represent. No, he means what he says. I am the door. So notice I didn't ask you if he was the door. I asked you if he was the first thing that popped into your head when you thought of the word door. You understand? I asked you what the first thing I asked you initially is Jesus the first thing that pops into your head when you hear the word vine? Is Jesus a leafy green thing with leaves? Is Jesus the first thing that pops into your head when you hear the word light? Is Jesus a burning hot ball of gas? I never asked you if Jesus was the door, if Jesus was the light, if Jesus was the vine. Because the answer to that question is yes. Of course he is. He said it. Otherwise he'd be a liar. I can't replace him with represents. I can't replace is with represents because it changes Christ's word. So, my question to you then is Jesus a wooden thing with a metal handle?
No.
Good. Why not? What's your context? And to do that, you can't look up here. You can never look up here in a Bible study when I ask you a question of text. You know where you have to look? In your text. In the Bible. So look at verse 9, and why don't you tell me what it means to be the door? Did everyone hear it? Whoever does what? There is your context. Door equals entryway. The entrance. I am the door. Whoever enters by me. So don't think of a wooden thing with a metal handle. Think of an entryway. This is like Jesus telling you a few chapters later. And get this, it's the same book. This is chapter 10. You know what he says in John chapter 14, verse 6? Some of you probably even have it memorized. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one gets to go to heaven except how? But he's already said it to you earlier in John chapter 10. I am the door. Whoever enters by me. So don't think of a wooden thing with a metal handle. Jesus says, here's your context. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about getting to heaven, and I'm the only entry that you're going to find. There is no other entryway to heaven. There is no other entryway into God's presence but me. You want to talk about what all those who have come before me? All those who have come before me are nothing but a bunch of thieves and robbers who have come to kill, steal, and destroy. I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Doesn't John make a whole lot more sense when you understand what Jesus is actually saying in the text? Now, up until this point, you've seen it. You approach a text, you take someone at their word, and then you look for context. Is there anything that tells me to change my understanding? Jesus does this no more than seven times in the Gospel of John. Now, are you ready for this? Here's where this one gets really fun. John chapter 11 is my favorite example. We started with John chapter 11, didn't we? John chapter 11 is my favorite example of this. Look at verse 17 and following. Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, right? About 2 miles off. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she met him. But Mary went out and remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now, is there any reason from the text to believe that Lazarus is not actually dead? That we shouldn't take these words literally? No, actually, if you read, he's been ill. He's actually taken asleep, gone to sleep. Look at verse 13. The disciples thought that when Jesus used that euphemism, he's fallen asleep. They thought, oh, well, he'll wake up again, Jesus. He'll recover. And verse 13, Jesus says, had to tell them plainly. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought they meant taking a rest and sleep. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So is your first interpretation of death correct? Absolutely. The first thing that pops in your head, Lazarus is dead, rotting in the tomb, buried, is absolutely correct. In fact, the text supports this. So much so that Jesus has to correct his disciples when they start taking his words figuratively. He's taking a rest. No, 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 no. When did I ever say that? I mean, he's dead. Literally dead. So your first referent is right. Now notice, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. You know what Martha's hope is? A magical day in the distant future, I get to see my brother again. That's her understanding of heaven. It's somewhere off, far in the future, and that day, the thing that's special about that day is I get to see my loved one. Watch Jesus shatter Martha's world. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Now, Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the vine. I am the branch. Or you are the branches. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, up until this point, we've watched accurately for Jesus to say, Vine, abide in me. Door, enters by me. Light of the world, light of life. We've watched for context, and then we've adjusted our understanding, but you know what we've never changed? We've never once changed this. We've never once changed the verb. Our context has always led us to change the direct object. Not leafy, thing with leaves, abiding. Not wooden thing with metal handle, entryway. Not burning hot ball of gas, Jesus is the light of life. Got it. Jesus is the entryway to heaven. Got it. Jesus is the source of life. Got it. Now, we're faced with another I am statement. Now, let's actually take the opposite. Let's actually try to change Jesus' words. Let's do the dangerous thing. And let's say that Jesus is not the resurrection, but that he represents the resurrection. What would that mean to represent a resurrection? It would mean that nothing actually happens, right? It means that people aren't coming back to life, but by representing a resurrection, it might mean you might have something like this. They'll live forever in your heart, in your mind, in your memories, right? You'd expect something like that. They will be living forever again in the context of your mind, in the confines of your mind. You'd expect something like that for context. Fair enough? If he wants you to understand resurrection as maybe something not really a resurrection, but maybe something figurative, he'd give you that context. Like, oh, they'll live forever in mind. Does that make sense? Or are you lost? Make sense? Okay. So notice, I'm watching for context. Well, let's take a look. When, verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him, so she ran to get it and came back. When Jesus, who was with her in the house, when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly, they went out and followed her, supposing what? That she was going to the tomb to weep there. So once again, our understanding of death is reinforced. Because what do people do when somebody dies? I'll tell you what they don't do. They try to do it, but they don't do it well. Let's just throw a celebration of life. This will be a joyous occasion, and there'll be no sadness, and we'll just get together and tell stories. Yeah, that's a load of hooey. You don't have celebrations of life. Death is not a joyous thing. There's a reason we have a funeral. Because death is sad. It is bitter. It rips you away from your loved one. But you know what you get in the context of sadness? In the context of a funeral? Joy. You get the hope. Because you get Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. A completely different picture than what this world paints. Notice what happens. We're still looking for context of how Jesus could represent a resurrection. Verse 39. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time, there's an odor. He's been dead 4 days. So what's going on with Lazarus? He's rotting. He's beginning decomposition. Like if you could ever, any of you are big Monty Python fans, I'm usually not, but this is perfect. In that movie, you know, he's only mostly dead. You know, this is beyond dead here. If you could ever be beyond dead and coming back from it, it would be that your body is decomposing. There's no hope for you, man. There's no like, let's put the life paddles to you and give you a shock and we'll get your heart started again. No, this guy's stinky. He's decomposing. His flesh is rotting. Now notice, verse 41, Jesus, so they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead people rise. No, I know how it works scientifically. Dead people are dead, and living people are living. And dead people never rise from the dead. So you know what this world says? Therefore, this stuff couldn't have happened. Welcome to taking your mind and ruling over the text, rather than letting the text speak for itself. That's how you get there. Everybody gets there through a set of worldviews. But actually, what does happen? Lazarus come out, verse 44. And the man who had died did what? So my question is, how does Jesus represent resurrection? You know, we often talk about this represents. How does Jesus represent the resurrection? Exactly. And when the thing itself actually happens, you know what you never say? Represents. How do you represent a resurrection? I'll show you how you represent a resurrection. He's sad. He's dying. But, are you ready for him? Are you ready for the representation of the resurrection? This represents a resurrection. What represents a resurrection? My arrow. What does it show? It shows movement. He's going from here to here. He's happy. That represents a resurrection. Did it actually happen in time? No. It's just a symbol. Did Lazarus actually happen in time? So does Jesus represent the resurrection? Or is he the resurrection? He is. And you can't play games with this one, folks. You cannot play games with this one. This is actually a literal interpretation. Jesus gives you no context. Your first referent is correct. 100% spot on. Lazarus is dead, stinking in the tomb 4 days. Jesus calls to him. He walks out. And then he has the audacity to say, unbind him and let him go. And you know what? In John chapter 12, people are looking to put Jesus to death. Do you know why? Because they're actually seeing Lazarus walking around in the flesh. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are upset. Because now people are believing in Jesus because he's the only one who's ever raised somebody from the dead, and we got issues. So how are we going to fix this? Get this. You know what they do in chapter 12? They seek to put Jesus to death upon his triumphal entry, and they seek to put Lazarus to death again too. My point is simply this. That we take Christ at his word. Unless he gives you context to understand it differently, to change your meaning. So, you know how this works. Now you can finally be equipped to go back to Matthew 26. And actually look at the words on the page for a minute. Now, Matthew 26, once again. Now, After this, everything goes very, very quickly. The rest of the churches go very, very quickly. Because you'll understand what the text says. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and following. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it and broke it and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. So what's Jesus holding in his hand? Bread. And you notice you're not questioning that, right? He's holding bread, and about that bread, what does he say? This is my body. This is like one of those I am statements. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the resurrection. So now what are we doing? We're not changing Jesus' word, I'll tell you that. I'm not about to go to it and say, this represents his body. Why? Well, because a human being's body can't be bread. Bread is bread, and a body is a body, and they can't be one and the same. You know how I got there? My mind. I didn't get there from the text. Jesus says, this is my body. Okay, this is your body. Okay, you're the door. Okay, you're the vine. Okay, you're the gate. Okay, you're the bread of life. Okay, you're the resurrection and the life. So what does it mean that it's your body? So what are we watching for right now? Context. All right, so now I would expect him to say something like this. Now by bread, think the substance of life. This is my body, and that I mean the thing that gives life. I would expect to see something like that, right? Jesus has done it before. Life of life. Door. Entryway. Vine. Abide in me. Resurrection and the life. Okay, you actually raised somebody, so you are the resurrection and the life, in the most literal sense of that meaning. Okay. But I'm watching for context. So I should be watching for him to tell me what bread means. All right. Take and eat. This is my body. And he took the cup. Whoa, 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 whoa. Where's my context? Well, maybe it's coming a little later. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Now I know not just have one conundrum or problem, I have two. Now I gotta figure out what body means, and I gotta figure out what blood means. So now I'm not only looking for the substance, but now I may be thinking of that one thing that courses through your veins and gives life. So maybe blood means the life-giving substance. Maybe he'll give me that kind of context. But I gotta read. Gotta see if it's there. Alright, I tell you I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Does that fruit of the vine really tell me anything what he means by that is my body and that this is my body and this is my blood? No, it simply reinforces the fact that there's something, a wine in the cup, but that wine still remains what he says. This is my blood. Alright, here it is, magical verse, verse 30, I can feel it, here's our context! Here's our represents. Are you ready? And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Huh. Jesus says, this is my body, and this is my blood. Does he give me any context to not understand body as the first thing that pops into my head? Body or blood? He doesn't. So you know what I do when I don't have context? I take him at his word. That may not make sense to me. I don't know how a piece of bread can be the body of Christ. I don't know how the wine could be the blood of Christ. But guess what he has called it? His body and his blood. He who said to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. He who said to Lazarus, come out. He who said to the demons, come out. He who said to the lame or to the paralyzed man, take up your bed and go. And what happened at all those things? Exactly according to his word. Says, this is my body and my blood. Does he say it represents? And does he give us context? So you know what we don't say? You know what's unfaithful to scripture? It does not represent the body and blood of Jesus. Nowhere textually can you ever make that argument. You know how I have to get there? by my mind, changing words. You know what I didn't do? I never changed words. Did we understand sometimes the words of Jesus figuratively? That a vine was not a plant, but he was talking in a figurative speech, meaning abide in. Or the light wasn't literally the sun, he was talking figuratively of light. Or that the door wasn't actually the wooden thing or the metal handle, but he was speaking figuratively as the entryway. Did we understand it that way? Sure we did. But how did we get there? Context. We never changed Jesus' word. We never substituted represents for am or is. Never did it. We let his word be what it is. And then we looked at the context to see how it works. But you know what is what we didn't do? We also didn't change his word for I am the resurrection and the life. And was that figurative or was that literal? It was literal, wasn't it? He actually raised somebody from the dead. Why? Because those are the words on the page. And everyone else marveled. And this followed him. So our first understanding was the correct understanding. There was no context. Jesus never says this represents. Now, get this. Do you remember in 3 what I told you the problem with 3 was? The hang up with 3? The finite things of this world, the perishable things of this world, the passing away things of this world, cannot contain an infinite almighty God. Therefore, since I know that perishable things can't contain all powerful things, guess what it's not? The body and blood of Christ. But what does Jesus actually say? This is my, and this is my, and he doesn't give me any context. Actually, this is even more dangerous than you might think. The finite things cannot contain the infinite things. Perishable things such as bread and wine can't hold an almighty, risen, and resurrected Lord. Is this perishable, folks? Your body? So think about this. If I apply those words all the way across the board, the perishable things of this world, an infinite almighty God can't be contained in perishable things. Guess what I deny? The incarnation. A body can't hold an all-powerful God. Really? Why not? Because a body passes away. A body decays. A body dies. And what happens if I lose the incarnation of Christ? I lose everything. I lose everything. How did I get there? I didn't get there by reading the text. I got there because of what I already know. My reason ruled over the text. So I'm left with 2 options. Command of God, this is his body, this is blood, real presence, for the forgiveness of sins, in remembrance, communion. These are pretty close to the same thing, aren't they? Now, I'll grant you this, most often you've been taught this way, and in somewhat of a disservice to you. These are the same, and you know the difference? This. So which one is right? And often what's gone to is what are the words on the page? Well, to understand the words on the page, you have to understand these 2 viewpoints. This viewpoint says that when you step up to communion, you get bread. And that bread is at the same time not only bread, but the body of Christ. You get wine, but that wine is also at the same time the blood of Christ. This view says that they are changed into. They become, in some sense of the word. Now, quite from the text, does Jesus ever say anything about changing into or this becoming or anything like that? Are those words that are ever remotely used in the text? No. What does he say?
This is.
This is. This is. So, what are we left with? Well, he takes bread, and about that bread he says, this is my body. He takes wine, and about that wine he says, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me for the forgiveness of sins. So, I'm left, at the end of the day, with which one? 2. How many of you say two is the most faithful to the text? One, this one. Yeah, it's problematic to say it's changed into because it changes the Word of God, but you know what also happens in this service? What's really dangerous about this is that in the context of this service, before you receive communion, the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, are not just thought of as permanently changed into, what the fancy Latin word is transubstantiated, changed into, but actually what's happened is if you listen to the words, and they were always spoken in Latin, hocus corpus malum, which hocus corpus, what does that kind of sound like? Hocus pocus, right? So guess what people did in the medieval ages? Guess where hocus pocus came from? They watched the priest doing this, and they understood enough Latin hocus must, and they understood change, so guess where hocus pocus came from? So presto changeo, hocus pocus. Yeah. Ex corpus corpus malum. All right. But actually, in the context of this, they say this about Christ's body and blood. Accept these that we offer to you, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Accept these gifts of Christ's sacrifice that we offer to you. Is that problematic? Do we offer Christ's sacrifice? He offers it. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So literally, one, actually you have what we call a re-sacrifice. But don't worry about that too much. It's not a dead sacrifice. We offer the living body and blood of Jesus. So this is a living sacrifice that we offer. Where is that written? That we offer Christ's sacrifice. You won't. So what are the day, at the end of the day, are we left with? This is your Reformed. This is Calvinism. This is Presbyterianism. This is some forms of Methodism. This is your non-denominationalists. Your non-denoms, some Baptists, although Baptists can fall into category 3 as well. You have Methodist, UCC fall into this, United Church of Christ fall into this. This is your Catholics over here. And this is what we believe, teach, and confess here at Emmanuel and Holy Cross. Holy Cross and Emmanuel. Now, you may be... What you should walk out of here tonight understanding is that this thing that you receive is the very body and blood of Christ. But at the same time, it is that bread and it is that wine. When you step up to that altar, it is the bread and that bread is the body of Christ. It is the wine and that wine is the blood of Christ. That is what Christ has said. So when you eat and drink his very body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. You know what we call that? The real presence. Get this? This is complicated. Really present. That's why we call it the real presence. Because he's really there. He's actually there. It's his body. It's his blood. Now, what I essentially showed you is that also Christianity is not just blind faith. It's not like, well, I guess Jesus said it, so we just believe it, and that's all that there is. Yes, it is true. We take Christ at his word. He has spoken it, so it is, and so we believe it. But you should understand that we don't arrive at there that way because we're stupid. Right? Christians aren't stupid. We can use all kinds of different gifts that our Lord gives us, of education, of science, and all these things to understand them. But they're always in service to our Lord. And really, at the end of the day, you know what I've really taught you? Simply this, how to read a text. You remember what I told you that's the first governing principle of the day? We take Christ at his word, unless he gives us context to understand him differently. Have I really talked to you about how this bread could actually be the body of Christ? Or how this wine could actually be the blood of Christ? Have I actually said anything like that? No. And if you want me to answer that question, yeah, I have to quite simply say it's a mystery. Christ has spoken it, and so that it is. But a mystery does not mean true, untrue. Remember, do I get H2O? Do I think, oh man, I've got approximately this many hydrogen atoms and oxygen atoms and wow, and I understand how it all combines at a molecular level? Or do I drink water and it refreshes me and the rest just kind of pfft? So at the end of the day, even if it remains a mystery, does that mean it's not true? No, it just means I don't understand it. There are many things in this world you don't understand. There are many mysteries in this world. But it doesn't make it untrue. At the end of the day, we simply take Christ at His word. What I have taught you is simply this. This is why you should take Christ at His word. This is why you should understand Him figuratively. All I've done is taught you how to read the text. It's really all I've taught you to do. But at the end of the day, your first principle is still your governing principle. We take Christ at His word. Now, there's very little to clean up after this. Remains very quick. If you have to go, you can catch the rest online. I'm going to just go until I'm done, which should only be a half hour here, hopefully. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and chapter 11. What I've told you is why we should take Christ on His word. And you understand what Christ's word is. But now my question is, how did those who were closest to Jesus, how were those who walked and talked with Jesus, how did His disciples understand those words? Okay? So now I'm going to ask that question. I told you how you should understand those words. And by the way, if you want to know how this works out, very minimum 65% of Christians believe that when they step up to the altar, they receive the body and blood of Christ. Only 35% believe something differently. You know why? You know who makes up the largest Christian denominations in all of the world? Catholics, Orthodox, and Lutherans. So here in America, the squeaky wheel, maybe this one, but out there in the world, a majority of Christians believe that when they step up to that altar, it's the body and blood of Christ. That's a conservative estimate. But I want to ask the question, how should we understand Jesus' words? I argued this certain way for it. Let's see what the disciples say about it. So John, 1 Corinthians chapter, let's start with 11. 1 Corinthians 11, I'm on page 1963. And the context that you have to understand about 1 Corinthians is they are a church that's divided. Paul has taught them the gospel, and you know what happens? There's other people, other Jews who have arisen, who have said, oh, I'm a better apostle than Paul. Here's my credentials. So, no, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. And no, so the Corinthian church has a whole host of problems. The book of Corinthians is wonderful because Paul goes one by one through the problems of Corinth, and he says, what is your problem, buddy? I taught you, I gave this to you, and what is it that you're doing with the teachings of Christ? This is always the letters. This is always the epistles, we call them. That's what epistle means. It's the Latin word for letter. So the letters, the epistles are everything there in all the letters to the churches. So there's a church in Rome. What do we call it? Romans. There's a church in Galatia. What do we call it? Galatians. There's a church in Corinth in Greece. What do we call it? Corinthians. There's a church in Ephesus. Ephesians. Thessalonica. Thessalonians. These are the apostles' letters to those churches, having visited them, either encouraging them or correcting their teachings where they've gone wrong. The context is that right now and right here, they have a meal going on. And in the context of the meal, they say, celebrate the Lord's Supper. But here's how it is. Holy Cross and Emmanuel are going to throw a meal, and everyone's going to make the choicest of foods for the potluck. And then, you know, because the pastor's the most important person, true or false, false. There is no divisions in the body of Christ. It's not pastor and then people. It's pastor and people. Both different roles. Both have their order. Both go together. You can't have a church without the people, and you can't have a church without the pastor. It's pastor and people together, right? This is the way it works. So how that looks then is simply this. They are divided in this way. So they think that, I would think that I'm the most important person now. Y'all bring a potluck, and what do? I go through, and there are hot wings. And boy, oh boy, do I love hot wings. So you bring 99, or you bring 100 hot wings. I eat 100 hot wings, but I leave enough meat on there so you guys can have a few scraps. And when I'm done, I say, all right, your guys' turn. That's what's going on in Corinth. You have the rich and novel Christians going, and they're eating, and they're drinking, and they're getting drunk, and they're leaving scraps, leftovers. And it's not even for the poor Christians among them. And it's not even a matter of a potluck. They're doing this in the Lord's Supper. That's how they're treating the Lord's Supper. That's the context of 1 Corinthians. Paul is going to write verse 17, chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and what does the other one do? Gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? And who is the church of God? Pastor and people. Christ is our head. And so what are some of the members of the body doing to other members? Treating them as if they are nothing. They're going hungry while I'm getting drunk. There's a division. And he says, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Shall I say, good job, Corinth. Way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Good job. No, I will not. And then look what he says. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. What does it mean to receive something? To get it. I received from the Lord. The Lord gave this to me. It's not that Peter handed it down to me or James handed it down to me. This is what the Lord gave to me. That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. All right, words of institution again. This is my body. I'm watching for context, baby. We're going to see. I'm going to show you once and for all that this represents. Are you ready? We're watching for context. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. Ha! See? There it is. It's just bread and wine. It's after you eat this bread and drink this cup. Let's keep going. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty. And what is guilt associated with? You're guilty when you sin. Will be guilty. NIV does this. Will be sinning against what? The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does one of Jesus' own disciples simply understand it as bread and wine? Or does he understand that bread and wine is also the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ? He understands it's the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. Now, one more fun thing, the precursor here to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. Do you have any sports fans in here? Good, you'll love this analogy. All right. Chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a what? Participation in what? The wine? Oh, the blood of Christ. And is the bread that we break not a participation in what? The body. Now, what does it mean to participate in something? To actually take part in it. So if I participate in a game, what am I doing? I'm actually playing in the game. If I participate in archery and shooting, what am I doing? I'm shooting. If I'm participating in a concert, what am I doing? I'm playing, right? I'm interacting in all these things. Now, you use the word participating when you're actually interacting with the thing itself or doing the thing itself, right? You know what you don't, you know what you call it when you're not actually in something, involved in something? So when I'm not playing foot, when I'm not participating in football, but I'm sitting in the stands, what do I call it myself? Not a participator, a spectator. Very good. Paul does not use the word spectating. There's no hint of representation. You are actually and literally participating in the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is one of Jesus' own disciples think that it is? Bread, which is also the body of Christ, and wine, which is also the blood of Christ. Any questions so far? We are on the home stretch. We're almost done. Now that you know what it is, I want you to simply understand this. That the body and blood of Christ are actually present. What we would say is in with and under the bread and wine, which is just a fancy way of saying it's there. It's not like I can hold it up and say, ah, Jesus' arm. No, actually, you remember when I told you what happened in the resurrection? Christians in the early church were accused of being cannibals. You know, cannibals, right? One who actually gnaws on flesh and blood. Any of you who read Lutheranism 101, you now know why I had you read Lutheranism 101. Because it addresses this very thing. Are Lutherans cannibals? Are we? No. And the answer is not because we're not eating the physical body and drinking the physical blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you remember what happens to Jesus' body in the upper room? When the disciples are there behind locked doors? I told you I'd come back to this. Didn't I? I told you I'd come back to this. And here it is. When they're behind locked doors in the upper room, does Jesus all of a sudden open up a wall so that his body can walk through it? No. What does he do? He just appears like that. Now, whether that's walking through it or whatever, he just appears. That's what the text says. But notice, there's not a displacement of the wall. So guess what doesn't happen? Jesus can do wonderful things with his body. Is it his actual body after he rose from the dead? Of course it is. The spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have. So guess what happens in communion? That bread, when it's the body of Christ there, it does not automatically all of a sudden take shape into a place where arms and legs and it's not this huge like 5'10" or 6'10" piece of bread that you can, and we all take a bite of. Why? Because that would mean that that body has to take up space in its actual way of doing things. But guess what the Lord's body doesn't have to do? It doesn't have to displace objects. It doesn't have to shift walls. It doesn't have to do anything. It's just, he appears. So guess what happens? That little synodically pressed piece of cardboard, bread and flour that you eat, that unleavened bread, which should tell you something, Passover, right? Unleavened bread, bread without yeast, that you eat, it doesn't change shape. But it's just because it doesn't change shape doesn't mean it's not the body and blood of Christ. It is. It is the body and blood of Christ. And that which you gnaw on is, yes, bread. But that bread is the body of Christ. And that wine that you drink is, yes, the blood of Christ. But it is also at the same time wine. Both are present. Both are there. Without actually doing weird things to the substance of this stuff. This is important because does Jesus just simply become God and then he's no longer a man? Is Jesus simply a man and no longer God? Or is he fully God and fully man at the same time? See, it all connects, right? This is all how this works together. Now, here's the big part of it. After you get this, that the bread that you have is the body of Christ and the wine that you have is the blood of Christ, you have to understand most specifically this staggering verse in chapter 11, verse number, and I mean, I could put a couple on here. I'm going to go 27 through 32. Now, here you go. 27 through 32. Whoever therefore eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks the cup without discerning the body eats and drinks what?
Judgment.
This is very key. So when you step up to that altar, what do you receive? You receive bread, but at the same time, that bread is also the body of Christ, and you receive wine, and that wine is at the same time the... What did Christ intend this for? For the forgiveness of sins. His intent is that you receive forgiveness by it. Now, I'm going to say something very poignant, and listen carefully. Your faith, what you believe, doesn't determine what you receive in this way. That is, because I don't believe it's Christ's body and blood, I don't receive his body and blood. I only receive bread and wine. But if I believe it's Christ's body and blood, then I receive the bread and wine and the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's sometimes how we think of it. But guess what? Everyone who steps up to the table, irrespective, regardless of what they believe, whether they are a Christian or a non-Christian, receive this. Bread, which is the body of Christ, and wine, which is the blood of Christ. Why do they receive bread, which is the body, and wine, which is the blood? Because Christ said, this is my body. This is my blood. You remember my gravity analogy? I'm going back to it. Bye, can I use you? You okay? Alright. Bye and I are going skydiving after this. Bye believes gravity exists. I don't. Notice what happens. Bye believes it's the body and blood of Christ. I don't. So that means when Vi jumps out of the plane, gravity is going to pull on her. 9.8 meters per second squared. But because I don't, you know what I get to do? Float. Does my faith determine whether gravity exists or not? No. It just is reality. Does my faith determine whether the body and blood of Christ are actually present? No. They just are there because Christ has said it. You know what faith does determine? Vi believes in gravity, so what's she going to do? Strap on a... And you know what she's going to receive? A fun ride down. She's going to float. You know what I'm going to receive? Yup. That's what I'm going to receive. If I believe... If I am truly a Christian, confessing the Apostles' Creed, and believing that it is the body and blood of Christ, I will receive what God intends me. But guess what? Here are a bunch of Christians who believe that it's Christ's body and blood of Christ, but are they acting as if it's Christ's body and blood? Are they recognizing it? Are they discerning it? No. So what's happening to them in verses 27 through 32? Well, look at this. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In Corinth, that was a judgment. It wasn't just an eternal judgment. That's what people receive. So if an atheist walks in here, an unbeliever walks in here and steps up to the rail not knowing what they're doing, a Jew, a Muslim, a Lutheran, all step up to this altar on Sunday morning, what will they receive? Bread, which is the body. Wine, which is the blood. But what will those who are not believers in Christ receive? Will they receive? Will they have a parachute? Will they float freely? Will they receive the forgiveness of sins? No, they'll actually heap burning coals on their head. It will be a judgment unto them. So they will receive the body and blood of Christ, no doubt, but they'll receive it in judgment, not in forgiveness. This is why Paul says, examine yourself. Before you go up there, examine yourself. In a minute, I'll have you turn to page 329 in your hymnal. 329 is some things that you can ask yourself, questions and answers. But right now, I want to say this. You receive the body and blood of Christ, whether you believe it's there or not. The question is, are you a Christian? Do you understand that what you were receiving is the body and blood of Christ? Do you confess that? Yes? Then you receive the forgiveness of sins. No? Then you receive judgment. Now, this argument applies beyond believers and unbelievers. Because remember, what were the Corinthians? Were they believers or unbelievers? They were believers, but what were they receiving? Judgment. Well, how is it that a believer received judgment? What were they doing? How were they treating the Lord's Supper? How were they treating one another? Like it was nothing. Like the words meant nothing. Like it was just an ordinary meal. They were divided. Be very careful. Who are they divided against? Yes, one another. But what did Paul say? I received from the Lord what I gave to you. So this is what the Lord says. This is my body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. And how do they treat it? Like it's not his body and blood. So guess what? There's a division between them and God. And between each other and one another. And what do they receive because of their divisions and their treatment of the Lord's Supper? They receive not forgiveness, but judgment. Thus Paul encourages them, let there be no divisions among you. Now, can you be divided from the Lord and step up to his altar? That's the answer. No. Well, then no one should ever step up to the altar because we're always sinning and we're always divided. Well, let's actually take a look at this. What happens at the start of the service? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You come having done what throughout the week? Everything that the Lord wanted you to do, being perfect, or had you come divided? You come divided. And what does God do to you? If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, but the truth is not in you. If you confess your sin, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive you. And you know what he does at the start of the service? I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You know what happens to that division between you and God at that moment? It's gone. It's broken down. Because you received absolution. You and God are united. Now do you remember this in the service? The peace of the Lord be with you always. And here's kind of what you guys usually hear. Pastors saying some words that really mean nothing. You know, it's funny. You know what peace is associated with? The angels on the night in which Jesus is born, break open the sky. And you know what they say to a world who's living in darkness, that is the shadows of sin and death? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. And you know how we hear those words sometimes? Peace is a wish. Like, we wish you a Merry Christmas. That is, I hope you have one, but I'm not so sure you're going to. Peace on earth. I hope you're going to have peace someday, but I'm not really so sure you're going to have it. That's how we sometimes hear the words of the angels. But you know what? That angelic announcement comes right after an announcement. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling. This is Isaiah 7. Fulfilled. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and get this, Prince of Peace. Jesus came among them and said, peace be with you. And he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, you are withheld. You know the Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Why? God and sinners? Dear, are you getting a clear understanding with what shalom or peace means? It's not a greeting. Sometimes churches will use this as a way to start the service. Peace be with you. Actually, in our rubrics in the service, after I say the peace of the Lord be with you always, our service actually calls for that there's a break in the service, whereas I'm preparing things, and as the organist is getting ready for Lamb of God, you go around and shake one another's hands, and in the early church it used to be kiss. They used to kiss each other. Hence Paul says, greet you with the holy kiss of peace. And what that means is not, peace be with you.
Morning, man! How are you? What's up, buddy? Yeah!
No. What it means is, I forgive you, brother. If there's any division between you and me, it is done away with. Peace be with you and also with you. The peace of the Lord be with you always. The forgiveness and reconciliation of God through his sacrifice is with you always. That's what's being said. And as you have been reconciled, so you reconcile to one another. And guess what? You come before our Lord, forgiven and reconciled, you to God and you to your neighbor. So there is no division among you. That's the service. Now, does that mean that I can come to the Lord's Supper no matter what I have going on in my life? Well, there is such thing as examine yourself, right? So if I'm a notorious for murdering people, and I think it's cool, and I say, yep, I like to kill people. I think it's fine. Am I divided against the Lord? Yes. But I come on Sunday morning and he says, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But I still say killing people is cool. I like it. And I do it publicly before everyone and everyone knows I'm a murderer. Am I still divided between God?
Yep.
Yes. Because I'm not repentant. I do not see this massive public sin as something that is damning. So there is a division between God and I. Because what haven't I done? Confessed my sins. I haven't seen this. And so I come unrepentant, and when I come up to that altar, a murderer who's happy about it, what do I receive? You got it. I'm divided against the Lord. So you're called to examine yourself. Now, let's say I have a particular sin in my life that I've been struggling with, and no matter how hard I try, I just can't get rid of it, and I know it's wrong, and I confess it, and wretched man that I am, I fall into it in the next minute. What should I do then? Well, obviously, examine yourself, but if that's where your heart is, right then and there, my word to you, God's word to you is, come and receive the forgiveness of sins for the strengthening of your faith, so that you may depart in peace, knowing your sins are forgiven. But there is a judgment call here, isn't there, folks? There's a judgment call. There's not a... We will never approach it at Holy Cross and Emmanuel like this. Yeah, I'm a member of Holy Cross and Emmanuel. I take communion. I confess my sins. You don't get a card. You're not a card-carrying member of a club that you can flash in front of the Lord and it lets you in. That's not how communion works. It's not at all how it works. Every time we're called to examine ourselves. What does an examination look like? We'll take a look at page 329 in your hymnal. Our TLH, sadly, at Emmanuel does not have this. This is a new edition. And what I mean by a new edition, it's an incorporation from Luther's question and answer, that he has in his large catechism. And we put that for you in here as a way. But take a look at 329. Now look at this. 329, prepared by Dr. Martin Luther for those who... Anytime you put the direct article in front of it, the sacrament, it always means Holy Communion. Why? Because this is the Lord's body and blood. You cannot get closer to the presence of God than eating and drinking His body and blood. See, you can't do that out on the lake. Why do I need to come to church? I don't even go. I can commune with Him out there. Really? You can eat His body and blood out there? Oh, no. Well, maybe if you're along... Okay. Let's actually see what goes into this. Are you simply by yourself the body of Christ? Are you an island? No, who is the body of Christ? The church. The pastor and everybody else. So guess where the body and blood of Christ is given? Among the people of God. Guess where baptism is administered? Among the people of God. It's why when people call me up and say, hey, Pastor, I'd really like a private service of baptism. My first words to them were, are everything okay with the child? Everything okay with you? Are you in immediate danger? Well, why would I do that? Because where does baptism typically happen? In the divine service, in the church. Which means if you're asking for an exception, there must be some extraordinary circumstances. And sometimes there are. I've been at it where I've had to baptize babies right as they're coming out. Because they don't know whether they're going to live in or when they're going to die. I've lost babies in death only to look forward to the resurrection. And some have been granted earthly life. And you know what happens in those instances? There's a service. A recognition of baptism that the church does. This is what happened. This is what the Lord did to you on this day. We couldn't be present, but now we rejoice with you as the body of Christ. There is really no baptism that belongs outside Christ's church. There's a special exception there. But you know what there's not an exception for? Really a whole lot of the Lord's Supper. It's got to be a dire circumstance. What's a dire circumstance? Are you going in for surgery and you might die? Then guess what I'm going to bring to you? The body and blood of Christ. This is where Fargo and I get into it. Because Fargo Hospital won't let me administer it. You can't have anything to eat or drink. You know what St. Louis, you know what New York say? Little Bert's not going to hurt you. They're not going to aspirate it. Just make it small. Dip it in. Do your intinction thing. Which means, intinction just means I dip the bread in the wine and I give them to you together. No problem. Fargo won't let me do it. They want you to eat or drink nothing. It just irritates me. But that's my own pastoral care concern. So in this instance, you are to come not divided. The Lord gives you His body and blood. These are the questions by which you examine yourself. But notice what it says. For upon service of the sacrament. So anytime we say the word sacrament, we mean the Lord's Supper. Then look at under the little italics, if you can read them, the Christian questions and their answers, designated by Luther as the author, first appeared in the edition of the Small Catechism in 1551, 5 years after Luther's death. After confessing, right? So these are the questions you ask yourself before coming up there. So if you're wondering what you should do before you come in, and or as you're sitting around, just kind of looking at the lines, reading the bulletin, kicking back, playing Fruit Ninja, talking to your friends, this is a much better way of preparing to receive Christ. Go through the question and answers. And you'll see there's nothing different. Do you believe that you are a sinner? How do you know this? Are you sorry for your sins? What do you deserve? Do you hope to be saved? In whom do you trust? Who is this Christ? How many gods are there? What has Christ done for you that you trust in Him? Did the Father also do this? How do you know this? What are the words of institution? Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ in the same manner which He betrayed. Do you believe that this is the true body and blood of Christ? What convinces you of that? And look at the short answer. Boy, if Pastor would have just said that, we could have all gone home long ago. The word of Christ, take and drink this is my body and blood. But now you understand why we say what we say. You get to meet it. And all of these are there for you. But I do want you to notice, you know, these very things. And look at the first paragraph under the small print. After confession, this instruction in the Ten Commandments, the Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and the sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So some of you have been asking me, you know, can I receive communion? Why not? Why can't I? I'm a Christian. It ties very close to this. Divisions. There's one more division that I haven't talked to you about. But I want to finish this and I'll tie this all together. Who may ask you these questions? The pastor may ask you these questions. And you may ask yourself, who is given to administer the sacrament? The pastor is. Who is responsible for the Lord before all of those who are welcomed at that table? I have to give an account for all who are welcomed there. Were they instructed? Did they confess? That falls upon me. And you know who else that falls upon? You. So communion is not just me and God. It's just about what I believe. Really? First of all, who's going to give you communion? God's going to give me communion. Yep, he is. How's he going to do it? Through the hands of a pastor. So now this is pastor and me. And is it only going to be you receiving communion? No, who else? Me and the congregation. So there best not be divisions between me and God, me and the pastor, or me and the congregation. I already showed you how divisions in the congregation work, peace be with you. But I want to simply, I think you understand sins and how that goes. I want to take your mind off of communion for a second and go to the altar of our God. Because altar in the temple, in the tabernacle, always meant the presence of God. So go to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute, and we'll finish out the night here. This is a good place, and this is sort of the ending of it all. Once you understand this. Matthew chapter 5. Now, I'm going to confess to you, beginning on verse 21, Matthew 5, 21. Mine's on 1587, okay? What is yours on? 810. Thank you. 810. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following. I'm going to confess to you, this verse has absolutely nothing to do with communion. Don't look for communion. You won't find it. Okay? If you read the title, you know what it has to do with. Anger. So let's read this. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, altar is the presence of God. What are we talking about doing right now? Communing? No. Giving an offering. Offering a gift. If I'm offering a gift at the altar before my Lord, and there, remember your brother has something against you, so are we denied, are united or divided? We're divided. What should I do? Leave your gift. Go and be reconciled. Then come to the altar. Right? First be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Now this is not with communion, but this is as Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 about divisions, so we also say about anything like this. Being near the altar, being at the presence of God, in the presence of God there is to be no division. Now, some of you have seen the following in the bulletin. Some of you have asked me about the following. Some of you have asked me why you can or cannot take communion when you come. And here's the bulletin statement. You can read it. Those of you obviously who get it last are at the most disadvantage. Sorry. You have time until I walk back to read it. But here's the statement you see in our bulletin. I hand it to you guys. I'm not handing it over here, guys. Alright. So you now know enough to sort of understand what's going to happen. All right. So, I'm going to just use 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, your friend is 4. Your friend confesses the Apostles' Creed. They believe it's the body, they believe in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He died and rose for me. Stop there. Are they going to heaven? Of course. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a matter of salvation. So will they stand with you on the last day? Yes. That is not the question before you. They come in and you know what they believe. In fact, they've stood up in front of their congregations. That's what all of you did on the day of your confirmation, or the day you entered into membership of this church. You stood up and made a public confession. What was taught to me is what I actually do believe, what I confess, and this is where I belong. That's what church membership is. It's an adherence to the Word of God. They have stood up and made this confession. And part of this confession is what? What do they believe about communion? That it represents. So they want to come up to the altar. Should they come up to the altar to receive the body and blood of Christ? Yes. Why? Because we love everybody. And we don't want anyone to be left out. How are you? Who are you to be so unloving as to deny me communion? You know how many times I've been screaming this in my life? What happens if they come up? What will they receive? The body and blood of Christ. They don't believe it's there. So yes, there is the looming judgment. Do I want that for my friend? So they've accused me of this. How dare you tell me I can't come up there? How unloving you are. Do I tell them that they should not approach the altar that day for communion because I'm unloving? Actually, why don't I tell them to refrain? Because I love them. Isn't it funny? The very thing that you're accused of is the very thing that is actually not the case. But even more than that, if I set judgment aside, let me say this. Let me say that they're number one. Okay? So, that one was a little easier. Let me say they're number one. Do they believe it's the body and blood of Christ? So what will they receive when they come up to that altar? The body and blood of Christ, and they believe it, that, so will they receive it for the forgiveness of sins? Yeah. So what's the problem? It's not judgment. And that's often how it's portrayed in Lutheranism. It's because of judgment. No, if you believe it's the body and blood of Christ, it has nothing to do with judgment. You know what it does have to do with? And I think this is worse. I think this is worse. Divisions. Do you believe the same thing identically? No. You believe in the same God. You believe that you will be saved by Jesus Christ alone. Yes? Yes. You'll end up with them in heaven on the last day? Of course you will. And don't say differently. For to do so would be putting words in our Lord's mouth and calling him a liar. But you know what going up there does? So let's say a Lutheran and a Catholic go hand in hand to the altar. What are they saying before God? Remember, what is there not to be any of before the Lord? Divisions. So what are they standing there saying? There's no divisions between us. We're united. Are they? Are they united by what they believe? No. So guess what you both have just done to the Lord? You have lied. You have walked up and said there's nothing between us when there is something between you. Your confession binds you to the Catholic Church, to the Orthodox Church, to the ELCA, to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And all those mean are simply which one is the water. Which one's not the coffee or the Coca-Cola, even though it may taste good and sometimes I just want the sugary stuff because it's so good. Which one is the water? Which one adheres most faithfully to the Word of God? Now, I wish there were not divisions among us. And in truth, the divisions will always remain among us. Do you know why?
Sin.
Sin.
It does not mean that we don't seek to reconcile. In fact, all of our church bodies have regular conversations with each other. And you know what how we have them? We sit down and say, what does the words on the page say, and how does it do this? Now, some churches are easier to have conversations with, and you know the churches that are easier to have conversations with actually say that this is the Word of God. You know the churches that are harder to have conversations with? This contains the Word of God. Because we're not even operating on the same level. Like, I can't look at a text with you and argue from the text, because you can immediately look and say, those are just false words. Okay, let's go to this words. Well, that's just Jesus' context. Okay, let's go to these words. That's just Peter's context. Okay, so what am I left with? You know what I'm left with? Whatever you think the right interpretation is. When you're actually arguing from the text, you understand what it is to be God's word. But irrespective, while there remains divisions among us, guess what happens? If a Catholic and a Lutheran, an Orthodox and a Lutheran, a Baptist and a Lutheran, a Catholic and a Baptist, a Methodist and a UCC, I don't care, pick your denomination, and they go up there before the Lord and they say, we're here to commune together. Guess what they have effectually done? Lied to the Lord. There is a division among them. They are saying, it's cool, we all believe the same thing, we're united, we have the same confession, we've forgiven each other our sins, we're coming up here in unity. And are they? Are they coming up together in unity? No, they may have forgiven each other one another's sins, they may very well love each other, but do their confessions matter? To what church they say this church teaches the Word of God, to what they believe about Scripture, about baptism, about the Lord's Supper, does it matter? Yes, it does. Now, we call this termed, I'm going to write this very carefully. In the 1900s, we made this more palatable. Actually, 1920 is when we made this more palatable. We changed from the old term to a new term in order to try to make it seem more friendly. This is the right term. Closed communion. Now, what does it mean? It means there's criteria by which someone is admitted to the Lord's table. Do you believe in the Trinity? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Do you believe you are a sinner? Guess what? If you can't answer those questions, yes. If you can't confess the Apostles' Creed, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe the Apostles' Creed, the summary of Scripture, if you don't believe what the Word of God says, Scripture, then you're not a Christian. And are you divided from God? Yeah. So when you step up there, what are you going to receive? The body and blood of Christ, but you're going to receive it in judgment or forgiveness? Judgment. Absolutely. Now, in the last 100 years, we did this. Close communion. Meaning what? As long as you're close to us. Give me a break. That's never how the church has worked. That term didn't come into existence until 1920. And I can trace it all the way back. And it's a matter of being palatable. You know where close communion comes from? I told you this once. Those who were baptized, those who were instructed, heard the word of the Lord during the service of the word. And if you look closely, if you look very closely at your hymnals, which you can do, turn to page 184. If you look very closely at your hymnals, you'll notice a couple of things. Number one, you'll see divine service setting what? 3? On 184? Now flip the page after the confession. And what do you see on page 186? What do you see at the top? Service of the Word. Everybody is invited to come to church and hear the service of the Word. Even in the early church. They give the sermon, they do the prayers, and you know what they would do? To those who were not baptized and those who had not made public confession, this is what I believe, they would send them out. You've heard the word of the Lord. Depart in Christ's peace, knowing your sins are forgiven. And after they went out, you know what they would call for? Close the doors! close communion. That's where the term comes from. Close the doors. Why? Because this sacrament is for the baptized, confessing Christians who are united, who have made that public confession. So those who have gone through baptism, those who have confessed, actually receive the body and blood of Christ together in the fellowship of that altar. So this is where the term closed communion comes from. Notice the statement. Did you guys read through this, or the statement in our bulletin? It says, faithfully or not faithfully, what we've just gone over. What do you think? Is this pretty close? A pretty close summary of what you just learned? And notice, every pastor and congregation of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod has promised to practice closed communion, where all come together to bear witness of the oneness in the apostolic doctrine and faith. This is done for the blessing and the benefit of the Lord's people, for the forgiveness of sins. Notice, above that, this is his body and blood given in with and under the bread that bestows tremendous gifts. His body and blood forgives our sins, strengthens our faith, binds us to the Lord, unites us to one another. All right, notice this as well. In the sacred meal, in this sacred meal, life and salvation are given to us. All members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have done what? Publicly confessed this gift. So some of you have been wondering, why haven't I been able to receive the Lord's body and blood? This is exactly what I believe. Yes, it is. Awesome. So you know where you belong? Here at Holy Cross, here at Emmanuel. You know what you haven't done yet? And it's not about rebaptism. One baptism, one Lord, one faith, one birth. This is the service on page 272 and 73. Now, we often call it the rite of confirmation. It should have a slash that says profession of faith. But notice what's asked. Do you, in this day, in the presence of God, acknowledge this congregation, so you're in the presence of God and whom? The congregation. What has the congregation before you all done? Confess this. So when they step up to that altar, guess what all Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Christians have said? This is what I believe. They have tied that confession to the church. So guess what there is no, there's to be none of as a kind of a matter of their confession. There's no division. There in theory should be no division. You've been catechized and taught the same thing. Yeah, but not every Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod member believes that same thing. I've talked to Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod members who say differently. They think it represents the body and blood of Christ. Woe to them. You know what I say to them? They should probably see their pastor and gain understanding quickly. Because this is the confession that they have confessed. And if this confession, you don't see this confession as scriptural, and I'm speaking to those who are wanting to join as well, or you who are in the church, if you over these past 30 hours with me have come to see that this is actually not what the Word of God teaches, and this is not what you believe, don't join. I'm serious. Don't join Holy Cross and don't join Emmanuel. Keep coming. We want you here, we want you to hear the word of the Lord, but there's still a division among us. If you can't in good conscience confess this, then we want you to come, we want you to study with us, we want you to be a part of this body. We love you, we want you here. But we ask you to just hold off on membership. But if you confess these things, do you believe this day in the presence of God in this congregation, acknowledge the gift that God gave you at your baptism? I do. Do you renounce the devil? I do. Do you renounce all his works? Yes, I renounce them. Do you renounce all his ways? Yes, I renounce them. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Yes, I believe in God the Father Almighty. The creed is confessed. Notice, these are just the service of baptism, right? Do you hold all prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be the inspired word of God? Did you notice that? This is the question. Do you think that scripture is the word of God or it contains the word of God? What is being asked of you? It is. Do you confess the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church drawn from scriptures as you have learned it in the small catechism to be faithful and true? Do I see that what we have studied over the past 30 hours that comes from scripture, that is summarized by the catechism that I gave you, that is also reinforced in Lutheranism 101, is actually what scripture teaches?
Do you believe that?
Then you answer that question, and then notice what happens. Do you intend to hear the word of God and receive the Lord's Supper faithfully? Do you intend to come to church to join with your fellow saints to receive the body and blood of Christ? If you think this right now is just a hoop that you have to jump through, I'm going to get through this, I'm going to join, and I'm not going to come back for a while, don't join Holy Cross Emmanuel. Don't do it right now. Keep coming to church. Keep hearing the word of the Lord. Keep strengthening that faith. This means that being a Christian means being here. Where else would you be, right? To be in the very body and blood of Christ. Now, that's not to say that every single person always comes every week. There are circumstances, right? There are things that happen. Sometimes it can come, sometimes it can't come. It happens. But do you intend to regularly be a part of this congregation in this way? By being present in worship to receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life in word and in sacrament. Do you intend to live according to God's word in faith, word and deed, to remain true to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even unto death? Will you die rather than give up this confession? And no, notice this. You're not saying this. Absolutely, I will. You don't have that power in you. You don't know what you do. Notice what your confession is. I do how? I want to. This is my intent. But the only way this is ever going to happen is if God gives me His grace and strengthens me. Because, man, I am a weak, sinful, pitiful Christian, man. Well, good. The church is a hospital for sinners. This is why you come. This is you receive this. You intend to continue steadfast in this confession and faith rather than fall away from it. I do. We rejoice with you. This is the public confession. And up until this point, some of you haven't made this confession. So guess what happens when you step up to that altar? You create in the minds of the saints, and all of that good stuff, is there a division among us? Should it be here? Should they not be here? Are we receiving this as the Lord has given us? It causes a wedge of doubt as well. So you know what all Christians who are members of this congregation do? Publicly confess this faith. So I will ask those who are wishing to become members to come to bring this hymnal forward, to stand together before me, all in a line with your back to the congregation. Bring your hymnal and speak these words, if that's what you believe. If you don't believe them, that's okay. You're still welcome here. We can talk about this. We can work on that. Nothing says here and now you have to be a member. But this is what it is to be a member of Holy Cross. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. This is what it is to be a member of Emmanuel. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And we do so where God has promised to be present in His Word and in His sacraments. Do you want to go away as well? Give me a break! Where else would I be but here? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We have come to know and believe. See, this is God's story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. He has made you a part of that story. First in the waters of baptism, on your forehead and on your heart, you have begun your life in Christ. And when does your life in Christ end? Never does. He'll call you forth, you'll stand before Him, you'll sit before Him, you'll live your life always in Christ. You're going to walk out these doors having received forgiveness in life, and guess what you're going to be sent out to do? Live your life as a Christian. Obey the Ten Commandments. Care for your children. Care for your neighbor. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. All the Ten Commandments. That's what you're going to send out. And you know what's going to happen? Through you, God is going to be at work. Caring for those children, caring for those grandchildren, caring for the community. And by you, and by what you do on a daily basis, Christ who lives in you will be confessed and displayed in the world. So when you walk out of those doors, guess what? Does your life in Christ end? No. Only you're not gathered here to receive Christ. You're gathered out there in your respective vocations and contexts to live as a Christian, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light of salvation. So that all who are around you may hear and know of this Christ who has died and risen for them and for you. Will you screw it up? Will you make a mess of it? Will you sin? Yeah. Will you fall short? Will you need forgiveness? Where can you receive that? Where has God been promised to be present? This is what we do on Sunday morning. This is word and sacrament. You come back, you receive the mercy of God, you receive the body and blood of Christ, you remain strengthened in your faith, and you send it out. Word and sacrament and life in the Christian community. That is your life in Christ.
here on this earth, and then in eternity, face to face in the unveiled presence of God. But you always live your life in Christ. You are part of God's story from Genesis to Revelation, and we live in this story. We rejoice in this story every single day, and especially on the day of resurrection. All of this story is proclaimed on Sunday morning. And get this, you're not the only one who believes in closed communion. You know what the Catholic Church says? You know what the Orthodox Church says? You know what 65% of Christians say? If you're not a confessing member of this church body, we rejoice with you. You're saved. Come hear the word, but please refrain from communion. How do I refrain? You can come up with your family. Just put your arms across yourself. Receive a blessing that you may be acknowledged before God, that He forgives you, that you are His child. But when it comes to unity, so that there are no divisions among us, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, Saints of Holy Cross, Saints of Emmanuel, are welcomed at this table to receive the body and blood of Christ. Are you a member of a Catholic Church? Get this. What time is Boniface's service? Right? We have our services close to the same time. So let's say the Catholic Christians go to Boniface and the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Christians go here, and the ESA Christians go over to Bergen. And let's say our services are all at the same time, right? Now, we'll pick a time. We'll say 9 o'clock. Come 9 o'clock, okay? We'll just say we all have service around the same time. Come 9 o'clock, who will be receiving the body and blood of Christ? Everybody. Because who is the church? All Christians. But you know what they'll do it? You know where they'll be doing it? Each at their own altars. Together in unity, that they may be strengthened in the body and blood of Christ. Did you get this in the liturgy? This is where heaven and earth meet. Therefore, with angels, archangels, all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and say, the church receives the body and blood of Christ on a Sunday morning. Where they do it? Well, I guess that for now, on this side of eternity, while there are divisions, is tied to a public confession. But you know what? It won't always be this way. It will not. Yet there breaks a great and glorious day. The saints triumphant rise and bright away. And there is no sin and there is no division and there is no misunderstanding of what the word of God is or isn't. For Christ will be in our midst. And we will be together united around His throne singing His praises. That is our hope. That is our future. That is our present. That is our life in Christ. Both here, now. And there in eternity. Any comments or questions? Anything I can tie up? I've got one last question for Rosalie. I haven't forgot about it. She asked me, what about this? What about grape juice or crackers? Or if you were watching 5 Super Bowls ago, how does the Christian church increase its attendance according to Pepsi? Did you see that? 5 Super Bowls ago, they had a Pepsi, Crayon, and Doritos team together to create the commercial. Church attendance was low, so what did the churches started offering? Pepsi and Doritos. And you know what happened to the church for communion? It's packed. So can we offer Oreos and orange juice? Can we offer grapefruit juice and saltine crackers? Can we offer Doritos and Pepsi? It's a matter of the faithfulness to God's word. What did God use on the night in which He was betrayed? Bread and wine. So where does He promise to be present, according to Scripture? In those things. And if I start playing with non-alcoholic stuff, like grape juice, for the grape juice sake, or if I start playing with Pepsi or orange juice or something like that, then guess what I start doing to the Word of the Lord? Changing it. And anytime I change it, am I on sure ground or not on sure ground? And what might I begin to wonder? Is it the body of Christ? Is it not the body? This is not meant for you to wonder. This is meant for unity. But Pastor, what about alcoholics? I'm an alcoholic and I haven't even had a drink. You know what some alcoholics do? They have wine and they know that they're not going to put back in. You know what some alcoholics do? They don't. They know their limits and they say even one sip could do. What do you do in those instances? Guess how much bread the Lord commands that you receive?
You'll find it. I can have a little bit of bread. I can have a little bit of a little bread, or a lot of bread. Guess how much wine he receives. And say, do you know what I'll often do for those saints who are really worried about this? I'll take almost a full cup of water, and I'll take an eyedropper, and I'll put a drop or two of wine in there. You won't even taste it. But is it wine? Yeah. It's not non-alcoholic stuff. I'm not going to play a game with this and so create doubt. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us to eat and drink this. And another question quickly, what about receiving communions? There's this individual cup, common cup. Individual came about in the 1900s, late 1800s. It was more of a fear of a germ sort of thing. Common cup used to always be the big thing. I used to receive the common cup. I can't do this. There's arguments of sterilization and not sterilization of all this sort of stuff. Here's my last comment on this. It does not matter to me whether you receive individual cups or our Lord Jesus or the chalice, the common cup. The question when I approach anything is, which one most faithfully proclaims the gospel? That's always my concern. So are the many members, are there just a bunch of many members and they're not all united? Or are there many members who are united as one? 1 Corinthians, there are many members united as one. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took 250 cups, 12 cups. He divided that up and, for fear of the germs and said, no. Now, I'm jesting here. If you're receiving an individual cup, fine. It's not a bad thing. But what I'm getting at is both of our congregations for a long time have had a fear of the chalice. But which one most faithfully proclaims the one who are many? The many grapes became one. Which one received, which one confesses the body of Christ united? More clearly, the common cup. It doesn't matter what you receive, but I will tell you this. You can't look at one or the other and say, that's completely unfaithful and that's heretical and it should never be done. What should be done is you should take bread and you should take wine. The chalice and the individual cups are a matter of what does Scripture proclaim. And it's the same thing across anything that you do in your life. So you can receive either one. If you receive the individual cups, if you receive the chalice, I will go over that with you guys who are looking to become members. I will go over that with you beforehand, so you know, in the service. How does that all work? What does it do? It's very simple, but there are different procedures. My closing comment to you is this. When you go to another congregation, do not assume this, even if it's another LCMS congregation. I don't remember Holy Cross and Manor. I have a right to go to communion. Communion is for the church at that location. So guess what? When I give communion at Emmanuel, who's communion for? Actually, the saints of Emmanuel, most probably. When I give communion at Holy Cross, who is that for? The saints of Holy Cross. Do you confess the same thing? Are you also one dual parish? Yes, you are. Who is given to examine you and to make sure that you're actually there in the confession of the faith? Your pastor. You share a pastor. So if you're from Emmanuel, come to Holy Cross and receive communion. If you're from Holy Cross, come to Emmanuel and receive communion in good conscience. But when you go to another congregation, you may say, hey, I'm from... don't just step up. My point is, don't just step up to the altar and say, okay, I'm ready, I'm here. Because guess what the pastor's going to wonder? I've never seen you before. And I'm responsible for you being here. Should I commune you? Should I not commune you? And guess what? A pastor may make a judgment call. He has to answer for that on the last day. He may say, I know you. I'm going to trust. You've heard my announcement. Your family's talked to you. You've read the bulletin. I'm going to give you communion. You may be asked by the pastor, what do you believe? That's okay. It happens. I do that sometimes with LCMS Christians as well, because the Lord gives me faithfully to administer this body and blood to his saints. At the very least, when you go to another congregation, LCMS congregation, do yourself and the pastor a favor. Go and say, hey, I'm Adam Philippak. I'm visiting from Lidgerwood, North Dakota. I'm a member of Holy Cross and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, an LCMS congregation. Pastor Philippak is my pastor. I'm visiting my mom. Is it okay if I receive communion? You know what 99% he'll say to you? He won't even ask you a question. He'll just say, certainly. We welcome you to the table this day. Because of the public confession. He may ask you, okay, let me just ask a few questions. What should you not say? Who are you to ask me questions? Communion is between me and God. Come on. It's between you and God, you and the pastor, and you and everybody else. So do that favor, and you will be very blessed. All right, that's what I that's all I have for you. Thank you. Blessings on your night. I know I took much extra time, but believe it or not, we got through it. Blessings on your day. If you have any questions for me, stick around afterwards and ask them to me. Thanks, guys. The Lord be with you.